vineyard where God is growing his fruit, that we are a flock of sheep. We go on and on and on, but God sees us one way, and we tend to see us another way, and there is this disconnect between how we see church and how God sees church. I don't think anyone has captured that disconnect better than C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters. If you're not familiar with it, it's a book where it's an imaginary book where one demon is training up another demon on how to corrupt believers, essentially, is how it works. But what's fascinating about his book, in the second chapter or the second letter, as the experienced demon is writing to his nephew, and what's so fascinating about it is he writes when the patient, as he refers to him, has just become a Christian. First letter is how to keep him from becoming a Christian. Now he's become a Christian. And the demon's number one ally in defeating the faith of a young Christian is the church. Fascinating. Listen to what he says. He says, "My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in your better moments, I trust you would hardly even wish to do so. In the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. There's no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, that is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic erection on the new building site. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print. When he gets to his pew and he looks around him, he sees just, now listen, I love this. When he gets to his pew and he looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom up till now he has tried to avoid. All right? You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous." You see what he's saying? What he's saying is that God and even the demons see the church in a completely different way than most of us do. Right? And he's saying that there's this complete disconnect between those things. And so really kind of the reality check I want to throw out for us this morning is simply this. It's just that we don't see this church, Trinity, or the greater church, the universal church, as a whole very clearly. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. I mean, and there's all kinds of reasons for that. One of the reasons, obviously, is that you and I are stuck in a tangible, physical world, and we can only see what we see, right? We can only see that which we can touch. We're kind of consumed with those things that are concrete and real, as we would call them. We see through this mirror darkly. We see through a veil. We cannot see. So we don't see the invisible realities except in those few moments when God opens up our eyes and we're able to go, aha, that's what's going on. We see the tangible, which means we look around at each other and we're going, I'm just not real impressed. Right? Right? It's just hard for us to believe that the guy that we meet with bad breath and terrible clothes and the epitome of uncool is a prayer warrior that when he prays, the enemy quakes. It's hard for us to believe that a little church on a corner somewhere that doesn't look overly impressive is changing the world as a result of that. And so God sees us and we see ourselves completely differently. You know, another reason we don't see it very well, I think, is that the church quite often is a real mess. I mean, and we're just a mess. I mean, when Jesus says that the church is the bride of Christ. And when the church is functioning well, when any church is functioning well, she is radiant in her glory like a beautiful bride. But when the church is not functioning well, when we're way out of step with what God has, the church becomes this ugly hag that is repulsive to all of us. I mean, just think back to over the last several months, right? Two shootings. You remember the shooting out in South Carolina? Remember that church that was in the news for the weeks that came? Maybe you saw the news clips of that Sunday after the shooting when they gathered together in worship. And they worshiped with a joy and faith that was courageous. That they gathered together in a bond of love that was incredibly contagious and that was something winsome and beautiful and whole that all of us were magnetically drawn to, right? But you think about our own shooting. And the churches in our community did phenomenal. That's not what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about what was in the news and the concerns of our community that other church, you know, the Westboro whatever church, the crazy church, you know, the ones that shows up at a soldier's funeral to picket. There was talk that they were going to come to town and make a big scene about what was going on here in our community. And in that moment, every one of us who are associated with any church, I wanted to kind of take a step back going, I don't want to be associated with that because that is hideous that you would show up in a moment like that to perform and act that way under the name of Christ. And so one reason we see the church with this disconnect is we see the glory and we see the hideousness and we're all confused and torn between this thing. You know, Bill Hybels loves to say that the church is the hope of the world. And it's true. The church, Christians, individual churches, the global church, it is God's plan A for changing our world. But it is equally true that the church is the worst argument for God that you could ever find when we fight and we bicker and we act so badly. So the church, in my mind, it's just this weird thing. And to me, it's a weird thing because we come and we like it, we don't like it, we're little, we want to be close, and it's just so odd. And so we don't see it very clear. So anyway, over the next several weeks, we're going to spend 3 weeks, and we're going to do a series, you saw the title, Ordinary Place, Extraordinary Purpose. My goal, my hope, is at the end of the 3 weeks that you will be able to look at the church, look at this church, look at the global church, the large church, the universal church, look at both of them, and be able to be excited and encouraged about what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Because truly it is the hope of the world. So my hope is that you'll be able to stand back being grateful to be part of this heroic company that spreads the globe. So where do we start? I'm going to take you to an odd passage. I want to take you to the Old Testament, which makes no sense since the church is a New Testament concept. All right, the church comes out of the life and the resurrection of Jesus. He starts the church. But I want to take you to this kind of funky story in the Old Testament. You can find it in Genesis chapter 28. So first book of the Bible, turn about 28 chapters in. It's not hard to find. And it's the story of Jacob at Bethel, or at Bethel. It's a story about how to see the church clearly. Okay? And just for backdrop, as you're finding your way over there, Genesis chapter 28, Jacob is one of the three great patriarchs of Israel. He's one of the three great founders of the nation. It starts with Jacob's grandfather Abraham, then Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob. The book of Genesis is primarily their story. It's the story of this birth of a nation. And so Jacob is the third one in the line. And matter of fact, if you're at chapter 28, turn a couple of pages back to 25. That's where we pick up the birth narrative. Let me give you a 2 or 3 minute intro to Jacob, and then we'll look at his story because you kind of need a little context. In chapter 25, verse 23, it tells the story of the birth. And so the Lord speaks to his mother, who says, hey, two nations are in your womb. There's twins in here. The two people live, two people from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And then verse 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first came out, was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So he's wearing like a fur coat. So they named him Esau, which very creatively means hairy. Okay? All right. And after this, his brother came out with his hand or grasping Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob, which very creatively means the guy that grabs his brother's heel. Right? But it's more than just grabbing his heel to get a pull. I mean, it's what he's saying is this guy's a manipulator. He's a conniver. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He's a con man. And that's his character. We get a little insight into how they grow up. Look down at verse 27. It says, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a Duck Dynasty kind of guy, right? He's a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man who stayed among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob, and we're introduced to dysfunction junction, right? Because you see how this is rolling out. Esau is also a man of the wild country. Isaac is a man of the wild. He loves steaks and game and all of this stuff. And so he loves the firstborn Esau, because Esau is kind of this manly man. But Jacob is much more of sort of a girly man. He stays at home among the tent while all the guys are out hunting. And so he and his mom are tight. And so this creates some conflict. And so as time goes by, as these guys grow older, you know, Esau is the firstborn. He's entitled to the biggest inheritance. And so one day, Esau, who's not a shrewd businessman, is out. He's hunting and gathering and all comes, and he's starving to death. But Jacob, who's been back at the tent, has been preparing a lovely meal. And so when Esau comes in, he says, I'm starving to death. Give me something to eat before I die. And Jacob says, well, okay, great. I've got a lovely spread for you here, a beautiful buffet laid out for you. And if you'll just trade me your entire inheritance, I'll give you this sumptuous meal. And again, Esau, evidently not the sharpest tool in the shed, says, excellent. Let me eat, and you can have all the money. And evidently is not too concerned about it. Life goes on. And as their dad, Isaac, is getting close to dying, And it tells us in the passage, he's very right on the edge. He's an old guy. He was 60 when they were born, so now he's this really old guy. And he's just about to die. He can't see anymore. He pulls Esau aside, and he says, Esau, you're my firstborn, and I want to give you the father blessing. I want to bestow the highest blessing I can give you before I die. So why don't you go out and catch some of that wild game? Why don't you come back and slice it up, bring me a big old steak dinner, and then I will bless you. And Rebekah, whose relationship with Isaac obviously could have used a little Dr. Phil time, you know, she overhears all of this. She overhears the conversation and says, the blessing's about to be bestowed. Well, I'm not going to let it go to that son that I'm not a real big fan of. I want it to go to the son I really like. So she grabs Jacob and says, here's what I need you to do. Go get some kind of goat or something, slaughter it real fast. I'm going to fix a fancy meal. He'll think it's from the game. And then I'm going to ask you go in there and you serve it to him. And then when you do, he's going to give you Esau's blessing, and you win it all, right? And so he says, well, you know, hey, I'm all for that. I'll get the goat. I'll do the thing, yada, yada. But if he touches me, I don't sound like Esau, and I don't feel like Esau. He says, no problem. I got this fur coat. We'll put that on. We'll fool him, right? And that's exactly what happens. And he goes in there, and actually it's amazing because his dad finally says, well, how did you catch the game and get it cooked so fast? And Jacob, who has no qualms lying, says, God was really good and blessed me. And so the dad blesses Jacob instead of Esau. And now Esau is just ticked. Yea, verily he is ticketh, it says in there. And so he is so angry, he wants to kill Jacob. And so Jacob makes a run for it. All right, so back to 28, look back at chapter 28. Verse 10, we pick up the story. He's on the lam. He's running from everybody. Lied to his dad. I want you got a picture of his character, right? Liar, cheater, conniver, manipulator, split the whole family up. Father and mother are all mad now. Brother's mad. Everybody's mad. He's on the lam. Verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, what place? I don't know, some place. That's all you get. It's not a specific place. He doesn't say, hey, when he got to this intersection, when he found, he just says, he went to a place, but we don't know what place it is. And that's important because the place doesn't matter. It's not the value or the quality of the place. It's the value or the quality of God who shows up in the place. That's critical. So he says that he reached a certain place and he stopped the night because the sun had set, taking one of the stones there, which is probably why he stopped. They had softer rocks. When he found, took one of the stones there, he put it under his head and laid down to sleep. Verse 12, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top ascending to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and then descending. And of course, thousands of years later, because praise God for Led Zeppelin, they wrote the song all about this, right? Right, here it is. It's the stairway to heaven right here. All right, so we've got this moment, and it's, okay, verse 13. There above it all stood the Lord, above the stairway. He's over it all, and here's what he says. He says, I am the Lord. I'm the God. I am the God of your father Abraham, your grandfather. We started this whole thing. I am the God of your father, the God of Isaac. And those are the other two great patriarchs. And now he repeats the promise that he first gave to Abraham and then he gave to Isaac. And now he's giving it to Jacob. He says, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land on which you're lying, this very land. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Notice the emphasis of God's doing all the doing. He says, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. And there's this critical moment. This is a critical moment in Jacob's life and really in the life of all of God's people, because God is giving to Jacob the exact same promise that he gave to Abraham and he gave to Isaac. It's really three promises, just so you can note them. You can jot them down in the margin if you want or on your outline. He promises them the land. He says, this land that you're on right now, I'm going to give it to you and all of your people. You're going to own this land, which is why we still have conflict in the Middle East, because they're battling over whose land this really is. And then he says, I'm going to give you descendants. You're not married. You've got no kids, nothing else. But I'm going to so bless you that you are going to have kids that spread all over the globe. You're going to have more kids than the dust of the earth. You're going to have a mess of kids. Huge family. And then he says, I'm going to bless you. He says, I'm just going to pour blessing upon blessing upon blessing on you. Right? And he says, it's going to be so much poured into you that it's just going to overflow to the rest of the world. And so God says, look, it's not on you. I'm going to fulfill all this stuff. Now, verse 16, this is the point I want you to grab right here. This verse is, to me, is the big one. It says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. You want to underline that. You want to highlight, put little smiley faces and stars all around it. But because what he's saying is that, God, you are here, and I was clueless. You're at work, and I couldn't see it. I was blind to what you were doing. You were in my midst, and I missed it until God opened his eyes so that he could see. And that's my hope for the series, because I really believe in you, in the church, and in the churches that God is at work, but we don't see it. We don't appreciate it. We're blind to it, that God is in this place and in our midst, and we're unaware. We don't see him working. And so it says in verse 17, it says, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. That's what Bethel means. It's the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven, the opening up into heaven. Then the next day, early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar, poured oil on top of it as a worship. He called that place Bethel or Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey that I am taking, and will give me the food to eat and the clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house. Then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. He says, look, if you provide, I'm giving back to you a tenth. Okay? And that's where part of where the tithe comes from, that whole concept. So lessons. What do we say about the church today based on this kind of quirky story in Genesis? Five thoughts real quick. And number one is that the church stands between two worlds. Jacob calls this place the gate of heaven. He sees the ladder going up and down and up and down, up and down. He sees all of this going on. And then he wakes up and he says, I am standing at a connection point. I am standing in between these two worlds where I am able to visualize what's going on in heaven, and yet I am tangibly connected to the earth and the people around me. And that's exactly what the church is, that you and I as Christians and as the church, that we stand in this intersection between heaven and earth, that we have one foot in the eternal and one foot in the temporal, that we have one foot in the divine and another foot in the temporary and the human, that we have this intersection, that you and I are citizens of heaven at the exact same moment that we are citizens of earth. And so you and I stand in between. That's why Peter calls us over and over that we are the priests of God, that we are those who stand between God and man. Now, can God go speak to the people on his own? Absolutely. He does it all of the time. But his primary plan for reaching the world is to work through the church. It's for us to be that people that stand between heaven and earth, and we take the words of God and we give them to the people around us. We take the love of God and we pass that on to the folks around us, and that we stand between these two things. There's a great story that we find in the Gospels of the Transfiguration. We looked at it months ago when we were going through Luke, and the Transfiguration is this mountaintop where Jesus goes up to the top and for the moment peels back his Clark Kent clothes and you can see Superman, right? There's that moment in time when he stands there and he is consumed with his glory. His glory comes oozing out where everybody's standing back going, whoa, this is God. And they're up on the mountaintop, and then all of a sudden here's Moses and Elijah, who everybody thought were long dead, but they're standing, they're talking to Jesus about the cross that's coming. And Peter has this great moment when he says, wow, this is so cool. Can we just stay right here? I'll build us some little huts, some little lean-tos. We can all live here on this mountaintop, and you can keep glorying. We won't even need a fire, a lamp, nothing, right? And the voice of God says, no, essentially. And they leave the mountaintop, and they go back down into the valley where there's a demon-possessed kid. The church is on the backside of that mountain in the valley with the demon-possessed kid. And we take what God has given us and we pass on to them. That we are the hands of Christ. We're the ministry. So we stand in between these two worlds and we stand in that gap. Now, what do we do with that? That's the second lesson you see. It's that the church is blessed to be a blessing. Okay? You, as an individual Christian, are blessed to be a blessing. Because it says in Genesis there in verse 14, it says that God is going to bless him. And at the end of verse 14, he says, I will bless you in such a way that all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. God will bless Jacob, and then Jacob will become a blessing to the people. God's blessing is not intended for Jacob to get it, hold it, and to hang on to it, but to get it, hold it, and give it away. God's blessing is never intended to flow into a cul-de-sac, right? Our, as a church and as people, God's blessing doesn't flow in and we hang on to it like the Dead Sea where it all comes in and nothing goes out. Because if it does, it rots. His blessing is intended to come to you, and God's blessings to you are overwhelming, but always with the intention of being passed on. You know, you have been blessed. If you're a follower of Christ, you have a ream of spiritual blessings. Right? You have been forgiven. You have been guaranteed heaven. You have the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. God has gifted you in a way that you reveal him better than nobody else. That you have this family of believers that you live with. God has given you the scriptures. God listens to your prayer. You have purpose and meaning. All of these things. And they're all intended to come to you so that you then give them away. All the promises of this book, and we love reading through here and finding the promises in here, don't we? How many promises, if you're a Bible reader, do you have underlined? Right? Hundreds. And we tend to go, they're just for me. But that's not God's plan. It's to bless you so that you then become a blessing. I mean, we could go on and on. How many? You've got health, right? You're sitting here, you're breathing. You've got wealth. You've got relationships. You have cars. You know, if you've got enough money in your console or, you know, wherever it is, if you've got enough change laying around in there that you could scrape it together to go in and pick up a burger at McDonald's, you realize you have more money than most families in the world, right? I mean, we're aware of this. We are blessed beyond our wildest imaginations. You have abilities, you have talents, you have gifts, you have experiences. All of that was never given to you to hang on to. It was given to you to pass on. You have been blessed to be a blessing. And that's why it's not a surprise at the end of this passage, I kind of noted it for you, where he says, God, from now on, I'm going to give back to you 10% of everything you give me. Because you've blessed me, I will be a blessing. You and I stand between, not as a cul-de-sac, but a thoroughfare. We're not a place where it all comes in and stops. We're a conduit for it to pass through beyond us, right? And so it's not about us. For the church. And this is what kills churches, by the way, and it's what kills Christians. When it all becomes about you and you start hoarding it up, you're the one who rots and dies, and so do churches. It's not about us. We are blessed to be a blessing. Now, let me give you the third lesson. It's this. When God shows up, the ordinary becomes extraordinary. This is just a place. It's just a place. It's just a certain place. It's just a place. Nothing is significant about this place until God shows up. And when God shows up, man, everything, it all changes. All bets are off. Because now it is a holy place. It's just a place. As I was getting ready for this, I was thinking, and I hadn't really thought about it when I was putting the original thoughts together, but when I was getting ready, it reminded me of September 28th. 1997, a handful of you were here that day. September 28, 1997 was groundbreaking day. This is a field. Somewhere over here, kind of around this driveway when you came in, we had put a tent up. The 100 or so folks who were part of the church at that point showed up that day. Every family was given a shovel where we had painted the spade part of it gold, had TBC stenciled on it. And every one of us got a shovel and stood out there together and broke ground together. Wasn't some ceremonial thing for the holy man to do. We all did this thing. And somewhere in the midst of that, I gave a quick talk. So I pulled my notes out. And these are all my fancy notes from that day. But I want to share with you a little bit of what I said that day. Because I think it's important where we are right now. Because here's what I said. It said, God loves to take ordinary things and make them special. When God shows up in a life or in a place, that life or place become holy. And today we're standing here in an ordinary field, but it is not ordinary anymore because God is showing up. It's not special because we're here. And it's not special because the church is going to be here. It's special because God is here. I talked about Moses, who's on the backside of the mountain running away. And he goes out into a field, a desert area, and he finds a bush that's burning. And it's not that the bush is special, it's that God is in the bush. I talked about this story where Jacob falls asleep and he's just out on some under a tree somewhere and he dreams of the ladder, but he says, surely God is in this place. And I looked at a lot of other things where God did the same thing. It's just ordinary places, falls out on an ordinary road until God shows up and it changes his life. Jesus is just in an ordinary cave that is his tomb until God shows up and then everything changes radically. But it raises the question, what is this place? What is this place? This place that God is. This place where God has come. Because what I said on that Sunday was this looks like an ordinary field, but it's not. Today it's a field, tomorrow it's a church. And here's some thoughts I shared with us. What is this place? This place is a lighthouse. This place is the place where the light of the world shines out to guide the lost and the confused, and we're part of being that light. I said that this place is a hospital where we tend to the hurts of broken and wounded people to heal them up, and we're both the surgeons and we're the patients. This place is a battlefield where the battle will rage for the hearts and the minds and the souls of men and women and children. There'll be casualties and victims, and we're both the soldiers and the captives. I said this place is a maternity ward where spiritual babies will be born and people will be born again by meeting Jesus. I said it's an educational facility where we will teach and train folks to handle life and to live for Jesus. It's a launching pad where we will send people out. It's a temple where we will sing the praises of God and offer the sacrifice of our lips. It's a home where we will live out the community of faith among a family of believers. It's a refuge. And ultimately, I said, it is a place to stand. That's what we call our building program, a place to stand. We've been wandering nomads all over town. We've been kicked out of the best schools in town because we rented them out one time or another. But this is a place to stand. You know the old story, give me a place to stand and I can move the world. It was the belief that if we found a place to stand, we could extend our reach and we could have greater impact and change our world. And men and women, this has all come true, hasn't it? All of these things have been realities. This has been a lighthouse, and many of you have found your way. It has been a hospital, and many of you who have been beaten and broken and wounded have shown up here, and over time God has applied His salve to you, and He has used our love for you, and you have been set free, and you have grown, and you are healthy now. This has been a battlefield where we have had to fight for the truth among each other and with each other. It's been a maternity ward where a mess of you people have come to Christ right here through this ministry. It's been an educational facility where we've opened up God's Word week after week after week after week, and you have been grown up in the truth of God's Word. It's been a launching pad where people have been sent out on one mission trip after another. And we realized a couple of years ago that there's this quiet little thing God was doing in our midst, that little by little by little by little, we were spawning these nonprofit ministries. You know, it all started with the Bridge. This wonderful thing God is doing over in the Four Corners, it birthed out of us, and we helped put that all the bylaws and all that stuff, we helped them become legal. But it didn't stop there. We just didn't realize it. That we helped Punk and Durio, our good friend Punk and Durio, form up her organization following the footsteps where she hopes to take the good news of Jesus to every country in the globe. People with crazy ideas. Linda sitting right over here. She has this nutty idea that somehow she can help people in poverty escape it. Came up with this wild, I'm going to make some videos and training, and then we kind of, well, that's just cool. What do? Helped her become this organization. I saw Christine in China, and they had this crazy idea that they could go love unwed mothers, right? These unwed teen moms. And find a way. And we could go on and on, and the bros are back here, they got some, I don't even understand what they're doing. They got some crazy idea. I mean, I just heard about it this week. They're starting some home for people, foster kids, aging out of the system, I hope we're helping. I think we are. But we could go on and on. The Inner Kingdom, New Hope, Living Hope, Get Some Hope, Hope for Water, all this stuff. It's become this launching pad where this little church, God has used us to change the world. And He's not done yet. He's not done yet. All right, I got to say two more things, and I've got three more minutes, so you'll just have to suck it up. Number one is this. God has put this church in this place for a time such as this. Okay? God always works in specific places at specific times. He meets Jacob on that spot, in that place. And God always works that way. God, and what I want you to hear, men and women, is that God looked out through all of history, and He picked this moment for you. God looked out over the entire globe and He picked this place for you. This church exists right here in this moment because God knew this was the best time and the best place for us. And He brought you here for that reason. You could be in any church anywhere in the world, but you're here. So that raises the question, why are you here? Even if you're here for the first time and you're visiting this morning, why did God bring you here today? What is it you need to hear from God today? Why are you here and why are you here now? It's not an accident. It's not random. God knows what he's doing. He has brought you here to bless you so that you can be a blessing. You are a part of this church in this moment, in this section of history, because God wants to do something in you and through you that he can only do through you. And that's what he's doing. And I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking, because what you're thinking is something along the lines of, who, me? What am I? Who am I? I'm nobody. I got nothing. I got nothing to bring to the table. Remember Jacob? What exactly did he bring to the table? Liar, conniver, cheat, on the run, and God shows up and says, I'm going to bless you so you'll be a blessing. Last lesson I want you to grab is this, men and women. Hang on to this. It's that God's great joy is to take a church full of people with questionable resumes and change the world. Right? You don't get more questionable than Jacob's. I mean, he's running away from dysfunction junction. It's just a whole mess. He just lied and cheated his dad, for goodness sakes. But that's the way God likes it. God's not looking for the people most likely to succeed. He's looking for the people most likely not to succeed. Right? Paul, you guys remember Paul, New Testament, planted a mess of churches, wrote most of the New Testament. What's his resume? He murdered a whole mess of Christians. Okay. All right. Well, okay, what about Moses? Remember Moses? He gets them all out of Egypt, leads them on the whole wandering thing, writes a whole mess of the Old Testament. You remember what's his resume? Well, he killed an Egyptian guy and then went on the lam. And when God said, how want to use you? He said, look, I stutter a lot. I don't talk real well. I don't really do it. I'll do it, but you got to get somebody else to do all the talking. How about Paul? David. How about David? Greatest king in Israel's history. What's his resume? Well, he looked too young, probably didn't shave his whole life. He had that baby face going on. He stole his friend's wife and then had his friend murdered. So murderers seem to be high on God's list of people to use. Right? And I could go on and on and on. Let's talk about us. Let's talk about you. You're like, I know your stuff. I know your resume. Not everybody knows it. I do. We've talked. I know who's had the affairs. I know who's blown up one marriage to go chase another marriage. I know who's embezzled the money. I know who's beat their kids. I know who's lied and who's afraid to tell the truth and who's all swole up with pride and arrogance. I know us. I know us. You know us. And we're just a mess. But that's the way God likes it. God's not looking for the church with the great resume. He's looking for people who are really pretty quirky and pretty screwed up so that he can say, look, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you, and you don't deserve it. I'm not giving it to you because you earned it. I'm going to give it to you because it's a gift. I'm going to bless you so that you will then become a blessing to somebody else. God doesn't want you to have it together. What God wants is somebody who will say, God, you give it to me. I'm passing this stuff on. And he'll take any of us screwed up beyond recognition. And then take us and use us. Frankly, isn't that the story of this church already? Really. We're just a mess. Disorganized, don't know where we're going. Half of them don't know what we're doing. We get it all screwed up. We have conflicts. We don't talk to each other. And then God shows up and says, I got a plan. Let's go change the four corners. Hey, I got some thoughts about Africa. I got some thoughts about your workplace. You'll just let me use you, we will change the world. And men and women, that's us. What an incredible story we're a part of. And what an incredible story you are and what God's doing. God's not through blessing the world through you or through this church. He's just getting started. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for Jacob. Thank you that he was such a mess. Thank you that he's a role model for us. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see what you see. That we could look down the rows and see mighty warriors, princes and princesses of the king. And Lord, I pray that you would use us to change each other, to change our families, to change our community, and to change our world. And Lord, may we be a blessing and give away all that you've given us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Would you stand with us?
Tim Osborne is now coming to the platform. We're so glad to see you, Timothy. I'm glad you came. I'd forgotten. I got caught up in my own stuff.
Just in keeping with what Dennis has said, Honduras team, would you come on up? Since that 1997 groundbreaking, we've sent you to more than 30 nations throughout the world. Some of them, time and time again, digging deep into the lives and ministries of what's going on there. And so this week, we have a team that's going to Honduras. Jesus said that whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within them. And this team is going with an outfit called Living Water, and there's two purposes to that. One is so that they can drill a water well that's going to serve a community that doesn't have clean water. And second is so that the streams of living water will flow from these lives into those surrounding them. I'm going to let Kyle introduce this team to you real quickly. I know you're hungry, and then we're going to pray for them for you.
As Tim was saying, for our Living Water Trust, we've been going since 2004, so it's the 12th trip. And if everybody who it's your first trip to go, if you could step forward. Jeremy Abair. Jeff.
Guys, I want you to just hold your hands out toward these guys, and let's pray for them as they take off on this journey. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are blessing us to be a blessing, that you're giving us an opportunity to step out of our normal world, our normal comfort zone, and serve people in a new way, a way that's going to challenge us spiritually and is going to help others to come to know you. Heavenly Father, I pray for each one of these for their health and safety, but mostly, Father, I just pray that you will use them in an extraordinary way, and that you'll be there when they arrive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you next week. And there's, we have prayer teams up here. If you need some prayer, just come on up, and they'll take care of that.